Good morning. I'd like to ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Just occurred to me, you know, in the good old days, you could tell whether people found it, the pages stopped rustling. Now you don't even know. You know, I guess you just look at me. But Ecclesiastes chapter 2 takes a second to find that. I just want to visit with you for a moment before I get into this really, really great passage here. Primarily talk to men here for just a moment. Got some brochures in the back for our men's retreat. It's in November, okay? I mean, this is the last Sunday in September, man. I mean, I walked into a store this morning. Usually I don't go to a store on the way here, but I had to get into a store real quick, and literally there was an entire litany of Christmas trees up. All right. So I just feel like, oh man, I love Christmas. I don't want to get there too quick, but, as far as this retreat, please do not delay. When they sent us these brochures, they said, please do not delay, because you've got other churches feeding into this. These spots go up pretty quickly. If you've never been to Camp Calvary, it's not an enormous venue, and so spaces are limited. Men, I know what you're thinking. You know, Friday and Saturday, ooh, that'd be hard for me to get to. I don't know if I can do it. I work on Friday. You can be there. So the dinner is at 7 o'clock. I think the first session is at 8 o'clock. Or if you just can't get there on Friday, there's a Saturday-only price. So you can come just on Saturday. The speaker that we had a couple of weeks ago, Will Gawkin, is the speaker for that men's retreat. Strongly encourage you to go. I'll be there, and it'll be a great time. Second thing I want to talk to you about, men, is the men's breakfast coming up on just a couple Saturdays from now. We're going to do this with Faith just right down the road. And there's a sign up in the back, I think the event page on Facebook. You can let us know. We need to have an approximate so we know how much food to cook. But I just want to visit with you just for a moment about that. Somebody a few weeks ago said to me, I saw something on Facebook I couldn't believe. That didn't really catch my interest, because I think there's a lot of things on Facebook that are hard to believe. But I said, what was it? And they said, you guys are having a breakfast with Faith. And it was kind of like, why are you doing that? You know, who came up with that idea? Many of you have come here in the last few years, and so are unaware of the fact that some of our churches really started at the same time. Faith down the road, Bethel, Calvary Baptist in Lansdale, very similar. I mean, literally the articles of incorporation to some of these churches when you start are almost identical. But there was a day, and some of you remember this day, that those churches actually did things together. Now, I don't know when it was the last time that happened, but it's a long time ago. Because the people that tell me that seem to be kind of old. So they're like, I remember when we went to something. I'm like, woo, that was a long time ago. And there's a lot of reasons that has gone away. But those of us who have been in this area and have talked amongst ourselves have seen that this is not healthy. It's not right. Mark, could you do me a favor? Put that last verse of that last song up on there. While you're doing that, I'll talk about it. So we want to do this together. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to eat. Obviously, it's a men's breakfast. And so that'll be the bulk of the activity with good food there. But Doug Gardner, the pastor at Faith, and I are going to do a small talk. It's really small. This is not a Bible study. We want you to invite men that may not even be Christians at all, and for them to feel comfortable and not targeted. We want this to be a very good activity for us to do as men. And Doug and I, when we met, neither one of us had a ta-da moment, but we agreed on that we would kind of use as our banner theme, created for community. Because men gather. I mean, men gather. Men gather to go to games. They gather to go hunting. They gather to go fishing. They gather at venues to do various and sundry kinds of things. They ride Harleys together. Men do things together. But for some reason in a church, when we start talking about men gathering, there's a little bit of, whoa, what is it? What are we going to do? And what we want to do is we want to talk about that we are created for community. And part of that community is recognizing that there are more churches in this area that are preaching the gospel than just our church. And there are churches doing it in ways that they'll minister to people we won't minister to. And we minister to people they won't minister to. And we were singing that song, this last stanza, "By faith this mountain shall be moved." Maybe this is a little bit of overspeak or an overstatement, but it has seemed at times amongst various ministries like, you know, never the twain shall meet. You know, we do our thing, you do your thing, and we'll only talk to each other if there was a clash or a problem. And that's unfortunate because the gospel has to prevail, and we're preaching the gospel. And we may be doing it in different ways and in different venues, but we're preaching the same message. And so we need to affirm that. That's why we pray for other churches up here. And that's why we want us to understand that. I grew up in a very, very large church in Canton, Ohio. And I don't remember my pastor one time. He was a nationally recognized guy amongst his group or his denomination that he was in, Baptist Bible Fellowship. I didn't know that at the time. I just knew he was my pastor. And he was an exceedingly gentle man. And I never heard him say one negative thing about another church from the pulpit. But as a kid, as a teenager, because our church was so large and it had a litany of programs like a mile long, whenever we would go do something, I automatically thought our church was better than the rest of the churches in the area. Like I would literally drive past a church as a teenager and think, oh, look at that poor little church, man. They're not as big as our church. You know, as a teenager, I was thinking stuff like that. We go to big youth group activities. We'd have the most kids from our youth group there. And I'd look at little youth group over here and I'd be like, wow, this kid seemed kind of nerdy. They don't have a cool youth pastor like I have. You know, and I would think things like that. And it's just, you know, you think to yourself, that's just pride. I mean, you do want your people to be proud in your church, but not like that. And so it doesn't take much to feed into that, to where people just begin to be silos. And that's unfortunate because the gospel needs to prevail. And so we want to do that. I invited my friend Scott Roth. He's pastor of Perkiomenville Mennonite Church, but he operates Bike and Soul out in East Greenville. Scott, before we get seconds, because, you know, it's a men's gathering, seconds, you know, the first time you go up, that's just like the appetizer. It's the same food. Seconds is like the thing before the main, and thirds is like you're getting into the real meal. And so before seconds, I asked Scott to talk for 5 minutes about how Bike and Soul is impacting the community through mentoring other young men. And so we have a really good time plan there on that breakfast, and guys, love to see you there. Even young men, love to see some young men there as well, okay? I've said enough about that. I have one more thing I want to ask you. Were you able to be an encouragement this week to someone? That's what I asked last week at the beginning. That was my pastoral chat at the beginning last week, that you would pray, that you would receive encouragement, but you would also determine that you would give out encouragement this week, and God would help you with that. Did you do that? Because this week is another fresh week, and this is another week that people need encouragement. And so I would encourage you at the very beginning, though we're not going to pause like we did last week, that you would determine, I want to be an encouragement. I want to be an encouragement because people need encouragement. So let's be the people to encourage. Now, this passage, we are in a series called Arrows to Christ. And what we're looking at is we're taking the Old Testament, we're taking these narratives, these stories, these chunks of passages in the Old Testament, and what we're doing is we're saying, how do we see Christ in them? How are they pointing forward to Christ? Because I'm not going to review what we've done the last couple times, but the Old Testament points forward to Christ. In the New Testament, it points backwards with the shadow of Christ over it all. And even Jesus explained the Old Testament in terms of Himself. So the Bible is not a collection of unrelated stories with moral lessons. It's certainly not a book that is without moral lessons, but it's much, much more than that. And it is tied together with what some have described as this scarlet thread that runs through the entire Bible. But it takes some work. It takes some effort for us to look at that. So, the last couple times that I've talked, we looked at Job and we looked at Jacob. This morning, we're going to look into the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes was most likely written by Solomon. I'm not going to talk about Solomon himself today. What I want to do is I want to talk about the content of what he wrote there and see how that points forward to Christ. So let's read a section of Scripture in Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 12. Solomon says, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly." Now, I'm going to have to pause because I want to catch you up. I preached on Ecclesiastes about 3 years ago. Ecclesiastes is a book filled with a guy, Solomon, I believe, who is the king, who is going down pathways of investigating what gives satisfaction in life. And it's almost unbelievable. I mean, there are passages in Ecclesiastes that if you read them, it's kind of like, really? I mean, that's in the Bible? What he said here, he is chasing down a path of wisdom and madness and folly. What did that involve? We don't know exactly all that involved. We are going to hear some of his conclusions, some of his thoughts. So he asks this question, for what can the man do who comes after the king? The intent of that question is to say, basically, Solomon has done and has chased down about every path he can possibly chase down. I mean, there's not much new that's going to come after the king has chased down these paths. It says at the end of verse 12, only what has already been done. So he's giving a fairly good summary of these things. Verse 13, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. That's kind of I mean, that seems like we would accept that. Verse 14, a wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Do you remember when I preached on Ecclesiastes, what he's talking about there? Even if you didn't hear me preach, what do you think he's talking about there? What happens to people who are wise and what happens to people who are foolish? It doesn't matter. It's going to happen. It's death. Here's where we begin to get into some of the more difficult things he's talking about. Verse 15, then I said in my heart. So this is something he said inside. He may not have been comfortable saying outside. What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Now, have you ever said in your heart, what's the use, man? What's the use in being honest? What's the use in being moral? What's the use in really doing right by this person? What's the use? What's the use? In his heart, he's saying, what's the purpose? Verse 16, for of the wise is of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life. Wow, is that in the Bible? So I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Now, here I'm going to read a couple more verses. This is why I chose this passage. This is one of the passages in Ecclesiastes where the name of God appears. The name of God hasn't shown up for quite a while in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's going to show up a couple times here in these few short verses. So in verse 25, "For apart from Him, apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, He has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind." Now, there is a lot jammed into these verses. Solomon is on this pursuit to try these various paths of life and to see if there is satisfaction there. But one of the things that Solomon is going to give us from these verses that is so, so helpful is the inner soul satisfaction. The inner soul satisfaction. What is it like? I think we've all kind of maybe from time to time imagined what it would be like to have an endless supply of money. What would we buy? Where would we live? Where would we go? How would we look? Who would we associate with? Kinds of restaurants that we would try. What would it be like to be exorbitantly rich? Well, Solomon is going to chase down that path. But what he's going to give us is what happens on the inside. These are very valuable thoughts. Solomon does all of these kinds of things. And what we want to do today, just to kind of square us up, where does this point to Jesus? How do you take a book like Ecclesiastes, which some people just dismiss? I mean, it's just kind of like, you know, I don't want that. I don't want to hear negative stuff. I don't want to go in that book. You know, it's just kind of like, I want to just dismiss it. How do you take a book like this, and where and how does it point forward to Jesus? Now, what we want to do in a text like this is we want to go to what's clear. So a lot of what Solomon says is really kind of, it makes you feel a little unsteady, doesn't it? I mean, when he says, "I hated life," or "in all my toil, it's vanity." It feels a little bit like that's like, ooh, you know, I mean, is that the point? Is that what we're supposed to take away? Is that my takeaway and in my notes today? I just walk away and I just say, my life is vanity. Okay. If I slip and say wife, I mean life. And I don't know why I say wife. It has nothing to do with anybody. Okay. Sorry about that. But what's the point? I mean, what's the point of coming to a conclusion like, so what we got to do is we're going to go to a clear passage that you can hold on to. So here's a clear passage in verse 26. "For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy." We can hold on to that, right? Who doesn't want wisdom, knowledge, and joy? And so clearly, here's something that I can hold on to. How does that point forward to Jesus? And so the first point of this message is that the book of Ecclesiastes points us to the one who perfectly pleased God. Now, just think about it for a moment. When you talk about pleasing God, at some point, you're going to fail to do that. I mean, we just stopped right here and just think about our lives. Where did you fail to please God this week? You did. I mean, somewhere. Nobody lived a perfect life this week. So the question is not, can I try to please God? Can I read my Bible? Can I obey my parents? We have children with us in the service today. It's the last Sunday of the month, Family Sunday. can really, really try to clean up the dishes and do this. I can try to do those things. We can try. But what happens when you fail? And what happens when you fail to please God? So this is where the Old Testament points forward to someone who did perfectly please God. Follow these verses as we think about this for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, this is the inauguration of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. So this is the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and God Himself puts the stamp of God's approval on Jesus when He says this, "A voice from heaven says, in the presence of all who are there, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It's no mistake that He uses the verse, these words, that He is well pleased with this person. With Jewish people standing around who spent hundreds and thousands of years going through ceremonies to please God. Okay, here's one who perfectly pleases God. Jesus Himself said in John 8 and verse 29, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." I mean, who can say that? What kid can say, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my parents. Always, every time, 100%, never made a mistake." Jesus can say that because He has perfectly pleased the Father. Now, do you remember the verse that I read here in verse 26 of Ecclesiastes 2? "To the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy." There is a New Testament verse that kind of stuck in my head when I read that. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. It says, "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" Now, what's significant about that passage in that book in Corinthians is the Corinthians were incredibly proud. Like what I said about going, being in my youth group and go by another church, kind of feel sorry for them because they're so small and youth pastor wasn't as cool as our youth pastor. I mean, those thoughts were on full display in the church in Corinth. I mean, they were just exorbitantly proud. And so the way Paul deals with this isn't by saying, "Don't be proud." So Paul points to Jesus, who wasn't given wisdom. He is the embodiment of wisdom from God. And he says to them, "Your boasting, Church at Corinth, needs to be in Jesus. Because Jesus is all you need." Why could he say that? Why did he say that to this church at Corinth? Because Jesus is the one who perfectly pleased God. Corinthians were very proud that they had done this right and that right, and they did this and they did that. Yet at some point, you have to just be honest in saying, "Look, I am before God, I am displeasing Him. But who is the one who pleased Him perfectly? It is Jesus." Now, I want to just call a little bit of a time out here. Why is this even important in the book of Ecclesiastes? I mean, let me just ask. He's talking about death, he's talking about work, he's talking about not finding satisfaction in those things. All of a sudden, he's pleasing God. Why all of a sudden does that come on the scene in the book of Ecclesiastes? I think that there's something assumed here that we want to mention. There is an assumption that people want to find satisfaction in what they do. It's an assumption. God hasn't created us to be like robots where we just do things and we don't care about the outcome. We don't care about the satisfaction it brings. But God has given us an inner core that wants to receive satisfaction from a relationship or from a project or from making money or whatever we do. We want to find satisfaction in these things. We do something for something. We're never perfectly pure that we could care less what the outcome is. We are made to care. This is the great human longing. This is the pursuit of humanity. And so in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 22, this is why he says, What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? And his conclusion to that is, all his days are full of sorrow, his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Have you ever found yourself with less than satisfied soul with your job? Have you ever found yourself kind of just feeling like, you know, I had this kind of big picture of marriage, and I got married, and about 5 years into it, it's kind of like, what? Have you found yourself thinking thoughts like that? Well, hey, guess what? Join the human race. Solomon has pursued all of these paths, like way more than we could ever pursue them. And what he finds is that there is a longing that's still there in the soul for something. Now, this whole idea of pleasing God, this is where I called the time out, comes into this. Because what Solomon is saying is there is a pursuit that will always deliver. When you have your life oriented to please God, it is always going to deliver a satisfaction in your soul because God can do nothing less than deliver satisfaction to your soul. So orienting myself in this way is appropriate, but I have to orient myself in the proper way. It's not purely, well, God, come on, man. I've done this and I've done this, and yet bad things happen to me. What's wrong? I have to orient myself to Jesus, who perfectly pleased God, if I am going to have a satisfaction of heart promised in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it says in the text that God gives wisdom. How do I know if I'm being given wisdom? I mean, how do I even know that? It's not a tangible thing. It's not like, you know, if you do this, then God's going to give you this tangible thing. How do I know I'm getting this wisdom or growing in that? Listen to what James 3:17 says. Wisdom is peaceable, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits and sincere. In this life, we are never 100% free of our sinful nature. None of us are ever going to be 100% peaceable. None of us are going to ever be 100% full of mercy. But Jesus was. Jesus was those things. And if I orient myself to Him, the Spirit of God helps me to grow in those ways, and I can please God. Not because of my human effort, but because of the work of Christ and what He did in perfectly pleasing God. So, the book of Ecclesiastes points us forward to Christ because Christ was the one who perfectly pleased God. God is not looking at your record this week looking for a perfect record. He already knows it's imperfect. What He sees is the perfect record of Christ. So are you resting in Christ? Are you going to Christ? Secondly, how does the book of Ecclesiastes point us forward to Christ? This point, I will admit, is going to take, and I wrestled with this, but I want to do it. Okay, so let's do it. Let's just buckle in and do it. Jesus' resurrection makes room for questions under the sun. Now, I feel like this is, at least in my mind, is such a big issue that I don't know I can do justice to it, but I want to help try to bring some clarity to it. The book of Ecclesiastes, in this section we just went through, is full of questions and meanderings. Okay? Like I said, I mean, you read some of them, it's like, whoo, you know, I didn't know I was allowed to think that. I didn't know I was, you know, I thought when I thought things like that in my heart, I should repent of them. And yet here's a guy, he's writing it on pages of sacred scripture. This point is not taking one passage like I did in the first point. It's sort of taking the tone of the whole passage. So verse 17, look at what he says there. He says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind." How can you read that and not be like, whoa? How can you read that and not be like, huh? Most people, when they read the book of Ecclesiastes, find something that pings off of their soul. You know, in sonar, I don't understand the whole thing, but I think a sound is sent out, and then it hits something, and it comes back, and it pings off of something. I feel like Ecclesiastes is constantly sending out signals, and it's constantly pinging. So somebody reads it and be like, yeah, man, that's my job. Yeah, man, I pursued relationship and I just found like, you know. And it's constantly sending out these signals. And over and over and over in the book, these words, Solomon says, I looked at this under the sun. So what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes is that there is a kind of questioning that happens under the sun, that's on this side of life, that should transpire so that those questions can be answered biblically, but the questions have to come out. Verse 22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? All his days are full of sorrow, his work is vexation, even in the night his heart does not rest. Again, who hasn't wondered if what they're doing matters? Who hasn't wondered if their work matters? Who hasn't wondered if their life matters? Right? I mean, some people, you get to a point in life, and it's just kind of like, what did I do all that for? Did my parenting matter? Did my this matter? Did my that matter? And so these sonar pings go off and the questions come back. Let me take you to a couple passages, okay? Take you to a couple passages, and I want to kind of get our arms around this point of the book of Ecclesiastes and why I think the questions and the meanderings of Ecclesiastes point forward, I'm stating it, to Jesus' resurrection. Okay? John chapter 11 is a great passage. I rarely do a funeral or a graveside service where I don't go to John chapter 11, because here's Jesus at a funeral service, so to speak. So you have Mary and Martha, and Lazarus has died. And you know Jesus delayed, and so because he delayed, Lazarus died. And so, you know, it's like, you have a friend that could have done something, he could have saved it, and he didn't. And so the disappointment has got to be there. So Martha comes to him, wonders why he didn't come sooner. Listen to Jesus' answer to her. Now I know these are very familiar verses, but listen as an answer to what she is thinking. Here's what he says in John 11 and verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection of life. He doesn't say, I can raise people from the dead. He doesn't say that. He doesn't talk about the function of what he can do. He says, he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he wants to press this on her. He doesn't want to just let it out there like information. He says, do you believe this? Now, she had already confessed something that was fairly significant that some of his disciples didn't even see about his future coming. And yet there's something in what he says that she's not getting, and he presses it on her and says, do you believe this? His answer directs her to him. I have the power to raise people. He could have said that. He didn't say that. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't just say that he shares some stock in this life thing. He owns it. He is life. He owns it all. There's another scene I want to describe for you in John chapter 6, because it's so significant. Jesus has all of these disciples following him. How many hundreds, maybe thousands? I don't know. It's a huge, huge crowd. And he gives out some teaching, and the teaching is really hard to listen to. So much so that the text says everybody leaves. By the way, this is one of the, when pastors feel cynical, this is one of the passages they go to. They're like, well, even Jesus said people leave his church. You know, that's not why that passage is there, to feel cynical about people leaving. But everybody leaves. Now, practically, you would think, as the founder of a movement, and most of your movement was gone, you would deploy the disciples to go ask them to come back. Jesus' response is, do you want to go away as well? Now, I don't think he said that in kind of a, sort of a, you guys want to go too? Come on, you know, kind of with an attitude. I think he genuinely wanted them to question why they were even with him, because the people who left were following him for a reason, and he didn't deliver on what their expectations were. So Jesus says to them, do you want to go away also? Here is a significant moment in the life of Peter. Here's what Peter says. Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Now, I would think Peter or the disciples, someone might say, you're all powerful, man. I want to follow someone who is all powerful. Instead, he says, you have the words of eternal life. What was Peter saying? Peter was basing what he was doing on what Jesus said, because what Jesus said was as good as what he did. And what he was saying is, you have the whole story. What you say, we can bank our lives on. He didn't understand the full ramifications of that. We know that because he ended up going and denying Jesus. But at that moment, he had the clarity to be able to say, we're following you, not because you do cool stuff, not because you're a miracle worker, but because you have words, and your words own the entire story. You own it all. Man, this is huge. So how does that fit in with this point in the book of Ecclesiastes? With someone that big, folks, someone who not just does works that bring people to life, but who literally says, I am life. Someone who not only dispenses words that help people, but who literally, when he speaks, it brings worlds into existence. He owns the whole story. A life that big can permit questions under the sun. Why am I bringing this point up? I don't know, again, if it's particular to just me or things I've heard or just pastoring for a while, but I feel like, without blame or anything, there was a generation where we may not have felt like questioning something in regards to the Bible was acceptable. Well, that generation's passed away. The current generation feels like that's an entitlement. There's problems with that too. But what I'm saying is, I believe the book of Ecclesiastes gives us a biblical place to be able to question life under the sun without a simple tied up answer that points us to Jesus, because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, and a life that big and a person that big can handle those questions. This song came to my mind while I was studying. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. I love that song because it beckons people to come to Jesus as they are. Come to Jesus with what they bring, with the burdens they have, with the baggage they have, with the questions they have. I give this illustration to you just because it's in my head. Hopefully it doesn't throw us off and mislead or anything. But when I was gone from the church here on my sabbatical, this really came home to me. I had just finished preaching the book of Ecclesiastes. As a matter of fact, the final sermon, I think, before I left on sabbatical was the final sermon I preached in Ecclesiastes. So I kind of had that lingering, put my commentaries back in the office, and went on sabbatical. And as those of you who have been here, and I've talked a little bit about that, that sabbatical was the undoing of me to attempt to rebuild my own heart. Well, one of the things that happened on that sabbatical was I was robbed. I was just robbed to everybody, you know. And so I did a Bible study. It wasn't a Bible study. It was a study with another church. And I was at a table and I was just robbed. And, you know, I worked in a coffee shop and just robbed. And I like that. But, you know, at some point, people were like, well, why are you here? You know, you're kind of a middle-aged guy. You know, what brings you here? Everybody's kind of gentle about it because, you know, you don't want to invade somebody's life. But initially, you know, I would just say, well, I'm a pastor. And honestly, it was just hard for me to say this for a long time. And I even now I dread because there's things that go along. It was like I was just burned out. Because when people would say that to me, I would just think they're wimps and they have excuses and all that. And I just have to get over that. And I just couldn't go anymore. And I'd gone to some counseling and just really trying to rebuild things. And, I couldn't sort things out, you know. And so I would talk like that if somebody really wanted to know. And, you know, it was surprising to me because I was in no position. Like, I didn't want to pastor. I didn't want to have to give answers or listen to a counsel or, you know, I just kind of wanted to just be in my own little bubble. But what I found is when you talk like that, there's a certain relaxation for other people to talk like that. And my own heart was so taken by the things that people would share and the questions they had about God, about their circumstance, about where God fit in. I think because I was a member of the clergy, there was this freedom to bring something into it about God. And yet there was this maybe freedom, hopefully a little bit, to feel like, well, I can just kind of blab my junk out because he just did the same thing. And I guess we just both sit here just without a lot of judgment on each other. And my heart just gravitated. And you know what I found? There's a stinking lot of people like that. So I recognize that my point comes from my own experience, but is tied in with the scripture to be able to say that Jesus faced the ultimate source of where the questions of brokenness came from. Like if you take every dark and dismal question and you put it into a hole, and it's like you're standing there looking into that hole, Jesus ran right by you and he jumped in that hole. Like he went into it. On the cross, he went into it. And he took upon himself all of the brokenness of the world, all of the sin of the world, because he is the resurrection and the life. He is God. He can bear that on himself. And so your question, yeah, it's a very deep, it's a dark, it's a big question. But this God, he is so big, man. He is so unbelievably infinite in wisdom. And he doesn't squelch people like that. He doesn't say, come on, you grew up in a Christian school. You shouldn't have questions like that. He doesn't say things like that. He doesn't say, you're a pastor. You shouldn't burn out. He doesn't say things like that. He says, come. Come. And I'm not going to squelch you. Come. The same event happens to all, death. And Jesus faced that same event. And he rose again. And because he rose again, because he's alive, that offer is available to you now. Now. This isn't just ancient wisdom. It's living wisdom because Jesus is alive. Finally, this morning and briefly, how does the book of Ecclesiastes point us forward to Jesus? The finished work of Christ gives meaning to my life and work. Let me tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying because Jesus died on a cross, was buried, and rose again, you are entitled to a happy life. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, what the scripture is saying, is that your life can have meaning. Your life can have joy because of the finished work of Christ. Let me explain. The finished work of Christ is his life, his death, and his resurrection. He holds the future. He is the future. The Bible, though, does not have us wishing away the present. Sometimes we think, man, I just want to get to heaven. I just want to get there and I want to get my mansion. And we're focused on that because this present is so miserable. And for some of you, your present is very miserable. I'm not saying it's not. Health problems, financial problems, marital problems, deep, dark things that we want to escape from. But the Scripture doesn't let us escape. It doesn't let us sit there and just mourn in melancholy with no hope. Listen to what it says in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This I saw, also I saw is from the hand of God. So here is what is from the hand of God. Eating, drinking, finding joy in your toil, in your labor. You know, there's a New Testament verse that seems to parallel this a little bit. It was the eating and drinking part that kind of put my mind on it. Can you think of it? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. So why does Ecclesiastes, and why does 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talk about eating and drinking? Why is that so important? Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Do everything. Make your bed to the glory of God. Brush your teeth to the glory of God. Eat a peanut butter sandwich to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. And we're just kind of like, what? If you go up a few verses in Colossians 3 and verse 1, man, this is powerful. This is why I say it's the finished work of Christ. This is why the finished work of Christ casts itself over the entire Bible. It says, if you then have been raised with Christ, if you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sin and trust Christ as your Savior, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What does a seated Christ mean? It's finished. It's finished. Why is Jesus sitting down? Is He tired? No, He's sitting down because it's finished. He said it on the cross. He was on the cross and He said, it is finished. And so He rises from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is finished. It is the finished work of Christ. How does that impact my life? The Apostle Paul says, if you're in Christ, that finished work means something. And that means today. Whether you eat, or whether you drink, or whether you work, or whether you go to a community group, or whether you have to talk to children today about some discipline issue, or you're a teacher preparing for tomorrow, or you're deciding whether to get the vaccine or not get the vaccine, whether you're just embroiled in some sort of relational issue, whatever the situation is, you can do that to the glory of God in a God-honoring way because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you can take joy in the most mundane things of life. Based upon the finished work of Christ in everything, even the most basic of human enjoyments, give thanks to God. My friend Will Gawkin a couple weeks ago busted on coffee snobs. I told him, I said, when I took him to the airport, I said, Will, I said, have you ever imagined, like as a pastor, ever having an incident where somebody was at the pulpit and you had to literally go up and tell them to be seated? I said, I almost did that today. You were busting on coffee people. Not really. I wouldn't have done that to him. It would have been not appropriate. But I mean, really, have a cup of coffee to the glory of God. I mean, what better way to give God glory in the midst of a life with questions than to do something that brings enjoyment? I heard about a guy that sits every morning with his cup of coffee and his Bible, and he looks and he watches the sunrise, and in his soul, he says, I sit there and I let God speak to me. Not some weird way, but he lets his soul be flooded with thoughts about God, because if he doesn't, other junk comes in all the time. He's trying to practice this. Having a meal, however simple that meal may be, and giving thanks to God. Back in the 1930s, I think, I don't know for sure, I kind of looked this up, there was a guy who wrote, or somebody who wrote, a book called The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. There's been a couple movies, I think, made since then. I saw the most current one of a few years ago. But Walter Mitty is a most basic of guys. He has a job, and he goes home. He has a job and he goes home. He goes to his job, and what he does is not fulfilling whatsoever. And in his mind, what Walter Mitty does is he's constantly going to places of conquest. Now, who hasn't done that? Come on, let's just not think that's a Walter Mitty thing. Who hasn't had in their mind, I'm not going to make you raise your hand, like you made the buzzer-beating shot. You ran the goal-winning thing across the goal line. You did something awesome. You fixed this, or you had this project that everybody was pleased. Who hasn't done something like that? Walter Mitty was doing that all the time. He would go to these places where he could conquer. He could win all the time. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes has some Walter Mitty-like feel about it. It's like things under the sun aren't what I want them to be. So where is the conquest? Where do I go? What do I hold on to? Jesus is the one who conquered all. Jesus is the one who faced all the biggest conquests of life, and He won. Jesus faced sin and death, and He rose triumphant. So what's left for me to do? Look and live, my brother or sister, live. Look to Jesus now and live. Let's pray. Father, thank You for a book like Ecclesiastes that brings to the forefront some of the very thoughts we have that ping off of our souls. May those today who find themselves in situations where it only seems like the thinking spirals downward find a stop to that. Find a stop that Jesus perfectly pleased You. Therefore, they can be in Christ today and please You. May they find fruit in their obedience. Father, thank You for the finished work of Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, that You are seated at the right hand of the Father. It's finished. There's nothing left for me to do to pay for my sin. Thank You for that. May we glory in that truth today. And may we live in the power of the resurrected Christ, knowing the questions of my life may be many. But Jesus, You are the answer. Help me this day. Help these dear people this day, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to find enjoyment in those things as You give that enjoyment, God, knowing that You are worthy and You hold all of life. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.